The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, The Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
Sometimes we see the Holy Spirit as the booster rocket, and then he drops off and we kick in. And our good works come in on top of that. So the Holy Spirit kind of gets us started, first stage, and then he stops and we kick in. And we work really, really hard. Being saved and becoming daily like Jesus is the work of the Spirit. So getting away from our sin and getting away from not knowing God and coming into a close relationship with him, that's all a work of the Spirit. And daily being changed to look like Jesus is also a work of the Spirit. If you use the law or works or morality, if you try to be good in order to stay with God, or for him to love you, or for it to cause you to love God, you are under the curse of the law. Now, I didn't make that up. That's in Galatians chapter 2, okay? And it sounds really hard, but you need to understand that. There is a curse that has attached itself to the law, that God's attached to the law. And if I choose to use the law to get to God, I am under that curse. Okay, that's pretty strong language, right? So I need to understand that. So some of us are like, okay, listen, Sanders, I'll give you faith. We could talk about faith and Abraham and all that stuff. We've already talked about that. I'll give you that. But we get faith for salvation, and then we do the law, right? So I get faith, and I believe Jesus for salvation, and then I do stuff. And that's how I stay with God, or that's how I get closer to God. It's not works to get grace. It's obedience that comes from faith. And that's such a hard thing for so many of us to understand. I don't do works in order to get more grace. I obey God because I believe in Jesus Christ. Because I believe in who he is and what he's done, and he leads me to love God, I then do what God wants me to do. Jesus was real clear about this too, I think, in John chapter 14 and John chapter 15. He said on two different occasions, he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not keep my commandments in order for me to love you, or keep my commandments in order to love me more. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And a lot of times we want to reverse those things and put the works in front of the love, or the works in front of the faith, or just exercise work. So Paul's going to tell us today, and we're going to look at this more, that we don't have to depend on the law, being good, being moral. We don't have to depend on that, because our relationship with God has fundamentally changed. Something entered the picture where I am no longer interested, I should no longer want to be good in order to get to God. My relationship has just fundamentally changed. So here's what you're going to have to do today. We have a long way to go. Remember the old song, a long way to go and a short time to get there, okay? So we've got a long way to go. We have a lot of stuff to cover this morning. So I need you to put on your thinking caps. I need you to put your crash helmets on, because some of the stuff we're going to talk about is hard. And it's going to impact your faith, I think, in positive ways. And then you know what? I want you to expose your heart. And I don't know if anybody really says that to us very much. We actually do the opposite a lot. We kind of layer our heart with a lot of protection, a lot of walls. I want you to expose your heart this morning. Ask the Lord to look inside your heart. Ask God to seek you, to search you out. Ask God to take this word we're going to look at today and apply it directly to you. All right? Can we just pray that right now? Let's pray. God, we all pray that prayer right now. God, just expose our hearts. There are other people in here that we've prayed for. There's other people in here that we love, that we would love for you to speak to them this morning. But God, right now, we're going to stop and say, speak to me. Expose my heart. Take your scripture, take your word, and do something crazy, supernatural in me this morning. In your name we pray, God, and we trust you to do it. Amen. Galatians chapter 3, guys, that's where we're going to be. Verse 15, it's going to be on the screen if you don't have it. 15 to 18 says, brethren, I speak in terms of human relationships. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it's been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He doesn't say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that's Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, doesn't invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. I told you to put on your thinking caps, okay? Two verses in, there's a lot of thick stuff going on right here. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by the means of a promise. Whew, that's a lot. That's a lot just in three verses, okay? So we're going to plow through this right here. First thing I want you to see, we've talked about this a little bit before. Paul starts out this paragraph or this section, and he says, brethren, brothers. That's the way he starts it out. There is a heated disagreement. I don't have time to go back and talk about everything that's going on, but there's a heated disagreement going on here. Some core, essential issues regarding our relationship with God. And Paul's already said, I got into it with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. I got into it with Peter personally about this. And this is a difficult thing that he's talking about here. There's a heated argument or disagreement that's happening. Hard words that he's already used. He's called them foolish twice. He said some very difficult things to say to them. But Paul understands that they're his brothers. Paul still holds on to this idea. Listen, man, we're in the same family. We have hard things to say to each other, difficult things to travel through together, to work through together. But we are brothers. And listen, I'm telling you, we have lost that idea in so many ways in this, not just this group of people, but in the group of people we call Christians. And I was thinking about this the other day. We have really good friends of ours that are still in Tyler, and some of them moved away from Tyler and stuff. And I just think back about some very unfortunate, painful things that happened in the church that we were part of at that time. And how few of the people involved in that disagreement looked at the other people in the church as their brothers. And by not understanding, by not valuing that we're brothers, it allows us to act in certain ways that are generally fairly ugly, that are not loving. And Paul brings that at the beginning. Listen, guys, I know this is hard, and I know I'm saying hard things, but it's important that we work through this and that we understand that we're brothers. We're in this together. And I think we've lost that in a lot of ways. When we're brothers, when we're sisters, when we're brethren in Christ, we can confront each other when we need to confront each other. Now, hopefully not on petty things, right? Most of us tend to wear our emotions on our sleeve and, you know, we get ticked off at this and that. You'll get ticked off because I said ticked off this morning. You know, that kind of stuff. And we have all these little silly things that we get kind of mad about. But listen, there are things that matter. There really are things that matter. And there are things where people need to be confronted. Doctrinal issues, interpersonal issues, relational issues. There's times you need someone to step into your life and say, listen, man, you are a moron. Quit. Think. Don't act like that. Just like Paul does with them. He says, you foolish Galatians. We need that. And I need a brother to come step into my life and say, dude, you're not handling this well. You're not dealing with that well. If I don't see you as my brother, I'm going to tell you to get out of my face. You guys understand that? We've lost that brethren aspect a lot of times. Therefore, we don't have a lot of confrontation. Therefore, we want to appeal to a church governing board to exercise church discipline because we didn't handle our junk on the front end. Y'all get that? So he holds on to this idea of brothers from the very, very beginning. And there's brothers, and I think it's from leadership. We have to see people in our church as our brothers and sisters, and then you guys have to see us as your brothers and sisters. It's a two-way street, right? We do need to break down some of the walls between clergy and laity, you know, and not elevate the position or the role of pastor or shepherd or whatever teacher, but that person becomes unapproachable, right? We've done that in so many ways in so many churches. So there's a brotherhood that extends between all of us in this church that allows us to have difficult conversations when needed and encourage one another when things are hard. In verse 16, Paul is referring back to something that happens in the Old Testament, Genesis 13, 15, and 17. And he talks about the promise that God made Abraham. And he's like, God's going to do amazing things through Abraham. And God says, I'm going to bless you. And God uses a specific word on multiple occasions. He says, Abraham, I'm going to bless your seed. Now, we can get into the biology of that if you'd like to, but I would rather probably not this morning. All right? But he says, we're going to bless your seed. God says that. And he says, I'm going to bless the world through your seed. Paul is making the point here. Listen, when God said that to Abraham, he wasn't talking about multiple seeds. He was talking about one seed. One. He said, I'm going to bless the world, Abraham, through you and through your seed. And that seed is Jesus Christ. The seed that God blesses the world through is the person of Jesus Christ, right? A direct heir of an ancestor of Jesus Christ is Abraham, biologically speaking. So it's through Christ that I'm going to bless you. Not through Abraham's children or through Christians. That is secondary. Primarily, I'm going to bless the world through Jesus Christ. So listen, from the very beginning of our text today, we see this, that our relationship with Christ is vital. If you want the blessings of God, I mean, I'll say it this way. If you want the blessings of God in your life, if you want to be a blessing to other people, what is the status of your relationship with Jesus Christ? Everything in this text hinges around, rotates around, revolves around, what is your relationship with Jesus? And Paul's real clear here to make that distinction from the beginning. Everything about God's work and blessing revolves around the person of Jesus. So our relationship with Jesus is very important. Verse 17, Paul does he does a turn. And listen, we've been sitting here for 6 or 7 weeks and we've talked about law and grace and all this. A lot of us still have this idea that the law and grace are not compatible, that they don't have anything to do with each other. That, as a matter of fact, they're even enemies of one another. And I think that Paul's going to flip that on its head a little bit today, and he's going to show us a different relationship than we've seen before between the law and grace. So he's going to begin to show how the law and grace, they actually complement one each other. That's the first thing he's going to say. Law and grace aren't enemies, they complement one another. The second thing he's going to say is that grace is greater than the law because it predates the law and it comes straight from God. So I'm not going to get to the deep, I'm just not. There's like very detailed historical information here that I'm just not going to get into this morning. But that's the point that he's going to make here. So you need to understand that grace, you don't have plan A and plan B. Law, plan A, when that failed, grace became plan B. God didn't give the law and then wait around for 2,000 years and go, oh, that didn't work very well. What else, guys? Jesus said, I don't know, I'll die on a cross. Okay, let's do that. It didn't work that way. Okay? So there wasn't a plan A and a plan B with law and grace being at odds with one another or following each other somehow. They did in time, but not in purpose. The purpose of the law was to point us to Jesus Christ. And we're going to get to the details of that in just a moment. But one of the main purposes of the law was to point us to Jesus Christ. Paul uses contractual language here, legal language here. His point is this. God came to Abraham and gave him a promise. Abraham lived at least 430 years before the law was given. He didn't have the Ten Commandments. He didn't have Leviticus. He didn't have most of Genesis. He has just this very short bit of written down scripture that we call the beginning of the book of Genesis. That's all he had. God comes to him and gives him a promise. God makes a one-sided contract with Abraham. He does not come to Abraham and say, Abraham, if you're really good, and if you try really hard, and if you want to be like me and you do your best to be like me, I'll do this stuff for you. He says, Abraham, this is what I'm going to do for you. Regardless of what a numbskull you are, regardless of how ridiculous you behave, this is what I'm going to do for you. It's a one-sided contract. Now, in Deuteronomy, you're going to have a lot of if-then. If you do, then I will. If this happens, then I will. You get a lot of that language in Deuteronomy about some of the other blessings that come. But far as what God's going to do through Abraham and his seed, one-sided contract. God said, I'm going to keep this contract forever. So Paul's point is, God makes a contract with Abraham. Two parties, but really it's all God's deal. The law comes along later, 430 years later. How can the law change the promise that God made to Abraham? When two people make a contract with each other, a third party can't come in later and change that contractual agreement. Do y'all understand that? So some of you have this idea that it's like law first and then grace, and then somehow they don't really like each other very much. That's not God's point at all. God's point is the promise for what I'm going to do through your seed precedes the law. It's been in existence much, much longer than the law's been in existence. And the law can't come along and then change that. So some of us, we still have this idea that the Jews had to try really hard to be like God. That's not the point of the Old Testament at all. At all. You've missed the point of the Old Testament if you think that's what it's about. Because the law can't come in and change what God has already promised, all right? Verse 18 just affirms to us that it's all on God. It's all dependent on God. He has to initiate it, enable it, do it, sustain it. He uses the words promise and granted. I think some of our verses use the word granted. It's really the word gift. That's really what the word is. God gave Abraham. So it's all based on God's promise and God's gift. And the way that he says, so it says, but God has granted it to Abraham. I don't want to get into it too much, but that little word gave, it's a verb tense and it means it's permanent. We have verb tenses like that in English too. I'm not going to get into the details there. But the way that Paul said this is like, listen, when God did this, he did it permanently and it can't be undone. It can't be taken away. So I want to tell you right now, this is so technical, and I'm covering a lot of technical ground, and some of you are like, oh my gosh, stabbing the eye with an ice pick right now. This is so technical. Hang on, okay? Some of this stuff is amazing, and it's great, and it's big, and it's going to drive us to a place by the time we get done today, okay? But you got to get all this stuff before we get there, all right? Just to be fair, I warned you. Maybe we need a coffee service or just walk around, you know, while we're doing about this stuff. Hand out coffee or something, sugar. So God gives us this gift. Here's the first thing I want to tell you. Some of you came in this morning and you think, I have lost my salvation. If I am bad enough, I have done some really terrible things. I've thought some things. I've said some things. And you know what? There's no way. There is no way that I am one of God's children right now. This language tells us, Paul is making a point. You cannot lose it because it was never up to you to begin with. So listen, some of you are bound and determined to be good. And you think that's how you stay close to God. You think that that's what this whole thing comes down to. I work really hard and I stay close to God. If it's up to you, you'll lose it every day, moment by moment, minute by minute, decision by decision, feeling by feeling. It'll come and go all the time. If it's really up to God, if it's based on His promise, which means it's based on His character and God can't make promises, it's based on God's promise and His gift, then it can't ever be taken away. And you can't do anything dumb enough to lose it. There should be somebody saying amen. Because that's good news, right? It's not just good news that God gifts us and He brings us to a relationship with Him. He then makes it impossible for me to ever leave. That is amazing, right? So it's a gift that God gives us. Some of us came in and we think we can lose it. We think that our relationship with God is lost. All of the language in Scripture, all of it, even the controversial passages, some of you are going to go, Hebrews 4 and 6, blah, blah, blah. Listen, you just got to understand it. There's nothing in Scripture that tells us that the gift of God is not permanent. That when God gives us salvation, it is permanent. He uses words like children. He uses this idea of adoption. In our culture, maybe we can undo that somehow or another. But in Roman culture, if you were adopted into a family, you were more of a child than a biological child was. You couldn't be taken out of that family ever under any circumstances. He uses words like children and adoption. God doesn't break His promises. It's against His character, His nature to do that. John 10:29 says, Jesus said, all of you that are mine, God has put you in my hand. And those that are in my hand are in God's hand. And no one can snatch anything out of God's hand. Amen. Do we understand that, man? It is. That should be, we just stop and sing more songs. That's incredible. That's amazing. So it's this gift from God, and all of Scripture points to the permanence of God's gift. Our accuser, and you understand that that's what Satan is for us. He's an accuser. He comes to us and he wants us to be discouraged. And he wants us to quit. And he wants you to think that God hates you. And he wants you to think that you're not worthy of God's love. Know that when those thoughts and feelings go through your head, those are not from God. That is not the Holy Spirit speaking to you. That is your enemy speaking to you. God gave it to you. What can you earn to, or what can you do to earn a gift? By definition, what can you do to earn a gift from God? Like nothing. Are there price tags on your Christmas gifts? Do you put the tag on there and say, okay, here, Jenna, here you go, baby. Here's your, you know, brand. Several years ago, bikes were a big deal. Here's a bike for you. We didn't make her pay us back. You know what I mean? That's not the way gifts work. The price has been paid and the gift has been given to us. You understand that? So God gives us these things. It's all dependent on God. It's not dependent on the law. It's based on a promise. If everything was dependent on the law, then Abraham would have had to keep the law, which would have been impossible because the law didn't exist. How would Abraham ever get to heaven, guys? You ever thought about that? Just do the math. If you think Father Abraham is in heaven and we're called the children of Abraham, how does Abraham get there if it's all based on the law? When the law didn't exist, promise existed. The gift existed. The grace existed. That's what it's based on, guys. Amen. Amen. If Abraham has to keep the law, we have to keep the law. Amen. Verse 19. Why the law then? Now we're all asking the same question. Why even bother with the law? Like, what good is it? Why did he even give it to us? It was added because of sin. The law was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed, there's that idea again, would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? And I said some of us have that idea. May it never be, Paul says. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. There's so much stuff here. Listen, some of us have now we're thinking if the law can't save us, if it's not good enough, if being good isn't good enough, is the law useless? And some of us have this idea. Man, there's probably two main streams of Christianity, right? There's the one stream that says you're saved in order to do the law, right? You get saved, and then from there on, all you're doing is working hard to be good. There's another part of Christianity that says when you're saved and you come to Jesus, forget the law. You don't have any business with the law. It's got no business with you. You don't have to try anymore. You don't have to do anything anymore. Just believe in Jesus and pray for forgiveness when you mess up. And those are two competing ideas that are, I think, very present in this room right now. Some of us have this idea that that's how these things work. If the law isn't good and being good enough isn't good enough, is the law useless? No, listen. The law is only useless to the one who wants to use it to make himself clean. The law is useless to the one who wants to make himself clean. James says this about the Bible. The Bible, he says that the law, God's law, is a mirror. And you look in it, and it shows you what's wrong and what needs to be corrected. So just take that analogy and continue it through. Let's say you look in a mirror. Let's say this morning, this would be so weird, but you go into the bathroom out here, the restroom's back here, and Mr. Paul's looking in the mirror, and he's like, got something on his cheek. Would he then take his cheek and rub it on the mirror? That's weird, right? So many of us are taking the Bible and doing the same thing. We're taking the law and we're going, oh my gosh, I'm broken. Oh my gosh, I'm so far away from God. Oh my gosh, I'm so dirty. Oh my gosh, I'm so messed up. Then we work hard to be clean. That's not the purpose of the law. It's the same thing as taking a mirror and rubbing it on your face when it shows you that you're dirty. You guys got that? That's not the intent of the law. Don't use it that way. So it's useless to the person who wants to use it to be clean. Behind us, they're building some houses over in a neighborhood behind Greatwood. And we drove through there a couple of Saturdays ago. And it had rained and big trucks had come through. And it's that gooey mud, you know, that nasty, gross, horrible mud that it gets stuck on your vehicle and everything. And so we drove through it and it got Minnie's car just all muddy. And it's that gooey, slimy, gross gumbo thing. So I got clean water, of course, and I go out and I'm scrubbing it off, and I get a sponge, and the sponge is clean, and I take that water, and I rub it on that muddy area, and then I put it back. What happens when I take that sponge, and I then rub it on something else? It's dirty. Now the whole car is dirty. It's not just where the mud was at the first. It's like everywhere. That's the same thing that the law does to us, guys. And listen, I don't have time to get into this, but Paul has already said in Galatians, if I choose to take the law and live by the law, I suffer all the penalties of the law. And I sin when I take the law and try to use it in order to be good, and try to get to God. It's a sin to do that. Paul's already said that in Galatians chapter 2. When the law is used by us to make us clean, all it does is make us further dirty. And I know that's so difficult. It sounds so counterintuitive for us to think like that. But that's what Paul is telling us here. Here's the other problem with the law. It was added because of sin, and then it causes us to want to do more sin. Romans says the same thing. That's really difficult. But I just want you to follow the analogy a little bit. My mom and dad brought me up to not lie and to not cheat. Okay? Well, I decided I'm going to do things my way. I'm going to live life the way I want to live it. You can't tell me what to do, right? I'm 15 years old. I know what I'm doing, right? I'm 16. You can't tell me what to do anymore, right? So that starts going on in my little head. And so I go to school my junior year. I was in an honors English class. I don't think they have honors classes. It's like AP or something like that now. Honors English class. Some midterm final comes around. And I talked to the guy in front of me. We had baskets under our chairs where we would slide our books, you know, and stuff and all that. And I talked him into leaving his notes on the basket underneath his chair, the dude that sat in front of me. Well, the whole time I'm like, okay, you know, stretching so I can see the guy's paper underneath the desk in front of me the whole time. And listen, I got saved at 12. I'm 16. I know way better. But I'm doing it my way. I'm going to do what I want to do. So, teacher's not completely stupid, all right, guys? She knows what's going on. She very kindly, quite frankly, lets me finish that test and brings me up after the class and says, she called me Sanders. Sanders, were you cheating? I said, no, ma'am, why would you say that? Kind of tired and stretch a little bit, but no. Not cheating. So now I'm lying. She never said another word to me about it, which was more unnerving than had she sent me to the office, right? That had to be our final. That was my first semester of my junior year. She dropped me from the class. So the next semester, I'm in scrubby English with all the scrubbies. And I was so bummed out. I really was bummed out. It was a blow to my pride. I didn't say anything to my mom and dad because she didn't say anything to my mom and dad. Unfortunately, they mailed report cards to our houses. Mom and dad get the report card. She passed me. But they see that on my current schedule, I'm not in honors English anymore. Joe, why aren't you in honors English anymore? I don't know. I don't know what happened. It must be a scheduling mistake. I'll go talk to my counselor on Monday, Dad. I'm lying again. The law that my parents put into my life to keep me from sinning caused me to sin. Because I don't want to be told what to do. Here's our problem, guys. We are sinners. We're sinners. We don't like God telling us what to do. We don't. There's something inside of us that says, you can't tell me what to do. I like that you love me. I like that you're big and powerful. I like that you're really kind, and I have pictures of you playing soccer with little kids and stuff. That's awesome. But you know what? Don't tell me what to do with my sexuality. Don't tell me to do when I'm on a date. Don't tell me how to feel about somebody who makes me mad. I'm going to do it my way. And the law causes me to sin. You guys get that? So if all I do is try to keep the law, all I will do will be to incite more sin in me because I'm rebellious. The law was added because of sin, and it adds to sin. It increases sin when I try to use it the wrong way. So what is the law good for? If it all it does is this bad stuff, what does it positively do? Paul answers that question, and he brings up the picture of a jail. He uses this imagery of a jail. And he says, okay, so here's positively what it does. First of all, the law keeps us from destroying ourselves before faith comes. So it guards our personal well-being. There is a certain amount of restriction that is placed on us by the law. So I'll give you another for instance. If it was up to me, I would sleep until at least 10 o'clock every day, and then I would be late for every appointment for the rest of the day, because that's what I do. That's just naturally who I am. Then I'd stay up till like 2 in the morning. That's just my biological clock. That's what I prefer to do. Well, when you're late for stuff, you tend to drive faster than you're supposed to drive, and you tend to go through stoplights and stop signs when you're not supposed to. When you do that, they now have evil cameras that take pictures of your car with a picture of your license plate that they then mail to you that you have to pay the bill for. I would go through probably every stop sign and every stoplight if those cameras and those stoplights weren't there. So it does restrict me just a little bit, doesn't it? Maybe you drove 60 miles an hour in a 50 mile an hour zone today, but you drive 80 if the speed limit wasn't 50. So the law does restrict me a little bit from acting out in all the crazy ways that I possibly could without it. You guys understand that? So positively, the law does guard my personal well-being, that it puts restrictions on my crazy behavior. Secondly, it gives us a basis for all laws. It guards our society. All law is based on something. And we would say, especially in the West, that law is based on Scripture. We would appeal directly back to Scripture as a basis for all law. It shows us God's heart. It guards our conscience. The Scripture reveals to us part of who God is. It reveals to us His character, His heart, what He wants for us. It guards our consciences so we don't completely wander off and not know who God is. It reveals our inability to get to God and to be clean. It guards our need for faith. There's something in each of us that probably understands, man, I can't get there. I can't work hard enough. I can't clean myself. I can't do good enough. I can't be religious enough. I can't do that. And the law shows us that. The law shows us our inability to be clean and to get to God. It guards our faith for the day when God would show us Himself. So he uses a picture of a jail. Here's the picture, he says. We're all criminals. We're all guilty. There's no one in the room who's not guilty. So we got to get comfortable with that from day one. We are criminals. We have broken and violated God's law, which means we have ultimately rebelled against God's character, who He is. All right? So we're criminals, and the law is the sheriff, and he enforces our guilt. He says, he points out, this person's guilty. This person has done everything they're not supposed to do. He makes sure we can't get away with anything. All right? So the law is the sheriff. He enforces our guilt. Sin is the prison bars. Sin is the prison. It keeps us away from God and away from cleanliness. So do you see our problem here? So he brings up this whole picture of jail. We can't work our way out, and we add to our guilt when we try to use the law as a way of escape. Woo, that's tough, but it's a great picture. I'm in jail because I'm a sinner. The law says you're guilty. Sin comes and puts up bars between me and God. Then I try to use the law to get out. It doesn't work that way. I make myself guiltier by trying to keep the law because all I do is show that I can't keep the law. Right? So that's the picture that he brings up for us here. He uses the picture of a jail that shows us some of that. Secondly, he says the law for you is your tutor. We have a different idea of what a tutor is nowadays, but back then, the law would have been seen as a slave who was hired, I always use the word hired for a slave, bought, purchased, and educated for the purpose of watching over children until they were adults. So nanny, maybe nanny's a better word for us to use now, but the law was our tutor, our teacher, our mentor, and it taught us a couple of very important things. One, taught us what sin is. Secondly, showed us that the law is not sufficient. So law is important in that it shows us you're a sinner and you can't keep this. You can't be good enough. You can't be religious enough. So the law is our nanny, it's our guardian, it's our custodian. It watched over a young man in order to bring him to the teacher. At 14 years old, he would be brought to his teacher who would teach him for the rest of his life usually. And that guardian, that custodian's job was to keep him until that day. And not to just make sure he's, you know, out of diapers and speaking English, but to get him ready for the teacher. That was the law's job. And that's the picture that he brings up here, till a child was to reach maturity. So that's the law's job for us. So positively, the law does that for us. It prepares us to be handed over as mature people to God, to Christ in particular. Verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Everything just changed. Everything we've read up to this point, this is the breaking point. From 26 to 29, everything's different. But you are now sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free man, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. There's that idea of promise again, right? So really, Paul wraps this up really well. But the whole relationship changes. Our relationship with the law changes. Our relationship with God changes. Listen, Christian, you're not looking at the law anymore to tell you what to do and how to get to God. It doesn't work that way for you anymore at all, specifically. We're not looking to the law anymore. We are supposed to grow up. Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 10. God says this, I have written my law on your heart. If we continue to go here and say, oh, how should I act? What will make God happy? How do I please Him? How do I get closer to Him? How do I make Him love me more? If that's where I'm going to this thing, God's like, you're missing the point. I've written my law on your heart. We don't look out there for rules to follow. We look inside as Christians as He puts into us and He molds us into God's image. He puts into us the truth of who He is, the person of the Holy Spirit in us, to cause us to want to hear and obey Him from love instead of obligation. We grow up and we become full-fledged sons of God. In seven verses between 22 and 29, or 23 and 29, Paul says, faith in Christ, in Christ, faith in Christ, in Christ, seven times. I think he's trying to tell us something. We grow up and we become full-fledged sons of God. Then he uses this great imagery. He says, we put on Christ. Those of you who have put on Christ. And that imagery, again, he's staying with that tutor and the child. He said this 14-year-old boy, when he reached 14 years old, the tutor would bring him to his teacher, and they would give him a toga, right? If you're my age, you're thinking like Animal House automatically, all right? But he gives him a toga. And he puts on this toga. It's called the toga virilis. Roman men had 4 to 5 togas, and each toga represented something different. The one that he got at 14 was the toga virilis. It means that you are a full citizen of Rome. You're an adult member of our household, and you are not supposed to go back to childish things. That's the picture that Paul just gave us of the law. Don't go back to childish things. Don't go back to trying to be good. Don't go back to trying to use the law to get you out of your dirtiness and your uncleanness. You are a full-fledged member of the house of God. You're a son and daughter of God through Jesus Christ. So we put on the work of Jesus Christ, that toga of Christ, right? And it covers us. So because of that, we are full-fledged members of the house of God. This idea of sonship, of being a child of God, is huge. And it's the crux of the New Testament, and I would say the entire Bible. The crux of the whole Bible is to say that you can be the son and the daughter of God. Not by being good, not by working hard, not by being religious, but because of the promise of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ. By believing in Him, by having faith in who He is and what He's done, you become full adult members of God's household. That is so amazingly cool. It is the turning point of the whole Bible, certainly the turning point of this text here. So how do we relate to the law now? As Christians, how do we see the law now? What do we do with it? Let me maybe help you a little bit. Generally speaking, in good atmospheres, good environments, kids want to be like their dads. They look at their fathers and they say, man, there's somebody that I want to be like. They want to emulate them. Not everybody, and I get that. We come from different households, but kids want to be like their dads. The law reveals our dad's character. The law tells us about our dad. Not everything, but it tells us a lot about our dad, a whole lot about him. It reveals to us God's character. We want to obey God from love and not fear of rejection. Man, I hope y'all heard that. I want to obey God from love and not fear of rejection. And so many of us are afraid that if I mess up, God's not going to like me anymore. He's going to kick me out of the house. And it doesn't work that way. I want His law to be written on my heart, and I want to obey Him because I love Him. And I'm not afraid He's going to kick me out if I do something wrong. I don't approach God through the law. And He uses this thing in verse 28. He says, Jew or Greek and all that. His whole point here is this, that I don't approach God through the law or femininity or my position or my religion. John Stott said this. He's a great author. If you've never read him, read him. He says, Satan would have us prove ourselves holy by the law, which God gave to prove us that we're sinners. Satan says, you want to prove that you're holy? You want to show that you're God's children? Do, 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 do. And God says, wait a minute. I just gave you the law to show you that you're not mine. I gave you the law to show you that you don't belong to me. So don't use it in order to try to belong to me. It doesn't work that way. So we get here to the end, and there's two bad ways. There's two insufficient ways we can respond to the law. First of all, I'm going to be good and I'm going to get to God. That's a bad way to see the law. I'm going to keep everything. I'm going to do my best. I'm just going to do one Ten Commandment today. I'm going to keep it completely today. I'm going to pick something really easy. I'm not going to eat anything that has cloven hooves. I don't even know what that means, but I'm not going to eat anything like that today, right? Or I hate shrimp, so I'm not going to eat any shrimp, and that's in the Old Testament, so I'll keep that one today. We don't want to use the law to be really good to get to God. That's a bad response to the law. Secondly, I'm going to do what I want to do, and I don't need God. That's a bad response to the law. Both of those things make me the standard, and I'm not listening to what the law says. In both of those instances, my ability to keep the law or my ignoring of the law makes me the standard, and I'm not hearing what the law says. The law says you can't keep it, and the standard is holy and perfection. You get that? So I can't respond in either of those two ways. So all this kind of leads us to this place. Living my way, ignoring the law, doing what I want to do anytime I want to do it, lying and cheating even though I know I'm not supposed to, living life my way is hard. It's hard. And there's no final, filling joy when I live life my way. When I chase after stuff the way I want to, anytime I want to, the way that I want to, I find it to be an empty well. And it never brings me joy. It's hard. Living in opposition to God's ways, Scripture, Paul said, that's a self-made prison. If you're going to choose to ignore what God says, it's a self-made prison. Are you stealing? In any capacity, are you stealing? Are you lying? Are you having sex outside of marriage? Are you in some same-sex relationship? Do you hate people? Are you bigoted? Are you completely disrespectful to your parents, whether they're 80 or 40? It's all a prison of your own making. That's what Paul says here. You want to ignore the law? All you're doing is building a prison that you will then live in. Living in religion without faith is exhausting. So I can live life the way I want to and ignore the law, or I can try to be really good. But listen, that is the most tiring exercise you will ever do. Trying to be good is exhausting. Being good, giving, studying, teaching. My question for some of you this morning is just very simple. Have you just lost your first love? Have you just walked away from your first love, Jesus Christ? I'm trying so hard to be good. I'm trying so hard to do the things I'm supposed to. Doesn't God love me anymore? And the answer is absolutely, He loves you. But you've walked away from your first love because you're trying so hard to please Him. That's the wrong response to the law. The key to this whole thing is this change in relationship that we saw here. I'm not working as a student of the law. I'm living as a son of God. And man, maybe that's what you need to write down. I don't know. I'm not living as a student of the law. I'm living as a son of God. It's a change in relationship. It all hinges on being in Christ. Talked about John Stott. He said this. He says that being in Christ allows me to answer the most basic of human questions, and that is, who am I? Who am I? In Christ, I have my identity. I find my home. In Christ, I am a son of God. It is the most basic human question that there is. Another author talks about it like this. He said, if you want to know how well a person understands Christianity, and this is a great evaluation question. If you want to know how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. Everything that makes the New Testament better, that makes us different from being a Jew, everything that Christ taught us is summed up in the fatherhood of God. I love this. This is J.I. Packer. He says this, Father is the Christian name for God. That's the difference, guys. I don't use the law to get to God. I love my Father, and He enables me to do the things that I'm supposed to do. That is vastly different. Children do what they're supposed to do in order for their parents to accept them. That's just the way they think. Adults should not be thinking like that anymore. I don't do good things so that God will love me more and accept me more. I do good things because He's my dad. And I want to be like Him. And I love Him. And I'm asking Him to show me, God, how can I be like Jesus? How can I be like You? Oh, look, You've already said. How do I do that, God? I just want to be like You. Y'all get it? Completely different way to look at Scripture. So some of you they're here this morning, here's the deal. You're trying to be good and you're trying to get to God. And yesterday was a good day and today's already been a bad day and you've already failed. Let me explain something to you. You were never closer to God, any closer to God yesterday than you are today. When you keep the law, it doesn't ever bring you any closer to God. That kind of sucks, doesn't it? So listen, here's the good news for you today. Stop. Stop. Stop trying to be good to get to God. You'll never get there. Stop being religious to get to God. You'll never get there. That's not good news at all. If all I did was stand up here and told you that you had to be really good to get to God, that's crappy news. Because I can't be very good at all. I mess up all the time. I said crap from the pulpit. That's not good probably, right? I just messed up when I said that. See? So let's just stop. Let's just stop trying to be good. Some of you, you're Christians. You have a deep, deep faith that Jesus Christ saved you from your sins. That's really not a question for you. But you're still under this idea that you have to be good in order for God to love you. God loves you. He loves you. He loves you. Inexplicably, God loves you. Stop trying to be good to get Dad to love you more. You don't have to. And it's so tiring. So exhausting. Would you just bow your heads? Galatians 5:1, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Man, I want some of you to be free today. I really do. I want you to be free from trying hard to get to God. Listen, that's not the way. It's through Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus. What Jesus did, who He was, who He is. He came back from the dead. He died on the cross. That's what it's all about. And it is an act of belief on your part. It's faith on your part. And that's it. There's a promise that's been made. And it takes faith on your part. So some of you today, you need to respond in faith. God, I've been trying hard to get to you, and all it does is show me how far away from you I am. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that I don't have to do it, because I can't. Save me. Save me right now. Without looking around, there's back in the back corner, there's a couple people that have been praying all morning long. Pastor Matt's up here. I'm up here now. If you want to talk to one of us before you get out of here today, please do it. Don't let this moment pass you by. If you're far away from God and you know that now it's got to be through Jesus, tell somebody today. Tell somebody today. Be free from trying to be good to get to God. Christian, you're a believer and you know that. That's not a question. Man, you feel so far away from God, and being good is so difficult, and you're so tired of trying to be good. There's freedom for you this morning, too. God loves you. You are His child. God loves you. Stop trying to be good to get your dad to love you. Your dad loves you. So some of you as Christians, you just say, man, dad, father, I'm really tired. I'm so exhausted of trying to be good. I don't understand why you love me. I don't get it. But I'm thankful that you do. Show me. Show me what it looks like to be like Jesus. Show me what it looks like to show you that I love you. I want to show you that I love you. That's all this is. Anything in the Word that you say, anything in Scripture that you say that helps me love you and show you that I love you, I want to do it. Empower me through the Holy Spirit. That's a big prayer. God, I thank you for this morning. This is a ridiculously thick text that you gave us today. It's really hard. But God, it's so good. And we get to the end and it's so rich and full. God, I pray that you would free those that need to be freed. Give Jesus to those that need Jesus today. Those of us that you're our dad, God, I pray that you would forgive us for being on the rat race of being good. Help us know that you love us and that we can love you and that that love is the motivation for why we want to do good and be your kids and look like Jesus. Thanks for our time this morning, God. Your Holy Spirit, I pray, move in hearts, move in lives and minds this morning and change us. In your name I pray, amen.